Mark 10, 13 through 16, and 35 through 45. People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." It's the word of the Lord.
Now, what we're doing for these weeks before is, what does the death of someone 2,000 years ago, what possible relevance does that have for me? What possible effect could that have on me? You know, how could it have anything to do with me? Now, there's plenty of people who actually just stumble at Christianity because they don't see how that could have anything to do with them. But I also want to show you tonight that there's an awful lot of us who haven't actually grappled with that question, and as a result, don't really have the effect of the cross in our lives. Why did he die, and what does it matter to us? Now, in this particular passage, the structure of it goes sort of like this. Early in Mark 10, in verse 13 to 16, Jesus makes a cryptic statement, and he says, if you're going to know me, you have to be childlike, spiritually childlike. He says, you must become as a little child if you're going to enter the kingdom of God. Now, that's difficult to understand. And then not too long after that, James and John show that they have no idea what Jesus is talking about because they do a very unchildlike, very, very much they go against the tenor of his teaching. When they do a little bit of a power grab, they get Jesus aside, away from the other disciples and said, now, by the way, if and when you get elected, we would like to top two places in your cabinet. And we want to be first in line. And when the rest of the disciples hear about that, they're indignant. And Jesus, in order to clarify what he's been teaching, he tells them about his death. And at the very end, he says, because, all this is because, I came not to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. So what we're going to do is we're going to work backwards. We have to look at his explication of his death, and then work on back to what it means then to be childlike. And so we can do it by asking, or by looking to the text to teach us three things. The text tells us what he came to do, why he came to do it, and how we can personally connect with it. What he came to do, to give his life. Why he came to do it, as a ransom for many. And how we can personally connect to it, by becoming little children. Now, the first and the last are not as, in some way, substantial as the middle, which is the point, because it answers the question, why did he die, and what does it matter to me? So let's look at these three issues. What he came to do, why, and how we can connect to it. Now, first of all, what? It says the Son of Man came to give his life. And he doesn't say he came just to die, because that would be a very general term, right? To give your life means I came to be killed. And at that point, Jesus parts company with all the other, if I can use this word advisedly, all the other successful world religion founders, and he puts himself over into the category with all the failed world religion founders. Let me explain what I mean. Look at all the other founders of all the other major world religions. All of them overcame their enemies and lived to a ripe old age. Moses died old and full of years, you know, and his natural force abateth not. He was perfectly strong. Confucius died in his 70s, surrounded by his disciples, you know, an honored man in his hometown. The Buddha died at age 80 in complete serenity, surrounded by his disciples. Muhammad died, in his full of years, as the ruler of a united Arabia. And they all overcame their enemies. They had been persecuted. They'd been resisted. They'd been exiled in some cases. But they overcame their enemies. And they died old and full of years. And as a result, they're all successful. They all have major world religions. Then you have another whole group of people, hundreds of them, and you've never heard of them. They all tried to found a major world religion, but instead of overcoming their enemies, they were slaughtered, they were killed, they were crushed, they were defeated by their enemies. And I mean, you may have heard of some of them only if they're fairly recent, like David Koresh and the Branch Davidians of Waco. See, he was crushed. He was killed. He was overcome. Now, the reason you've heard about them is because it was so recently. But it won't be many decades before nobody have ever heard of him. And here's the reason why. Common sense. I want to read you a passage out of the Jewish Encyclopedia. If you go to the Jewish Encyclopedia and look up what they say about Jesus, they say something very interesting. And I'm reading it to you, only Jewish view. I think it's a common sense view. I'm not giving it to you because I think it's the Jewish view alone. I think it's common sense. But listen carefully. The entry on Jesus in the Jewish Encyclopedia says this. First, it refers to the place where Jesus cries out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then it says this. This final utterance was, in all its implications, itself a disproof of the exaggerated claims made for Jesus after his death by his disciples. No real Messiah could suffer such a death. It is impossible. It's an impossible article of belief which detracts from God's sovereignty and absolute otherness. Now, by the way, I printed that in the front page of your bulletin, but listen, you don't have to look at it. I quoted it just about right, I think. But the point is, that's common sense. It's not peculiar to the Jewish Encyclopedia. It's common sense. Here's the common sense. How could this person be the Messiah? How could he be the Son of God? How could this person be the one bringing in the kingdom of God? He dies an ignominious death. He dies a premature death. He's defeated. He's destroyed. And generally, what people see, somebody who's destroyed by his enemies, it's a sign of weakness. And it was a sign of weakness. And you say, no real Messiah could be like that. And people who destroyed, you never hear about them. The religions they found are tiny, marginal little sects that die off or stay very tiny. And the founders of major world religions, they're very successful, and they live to a ripe old age, and they overcome their enemies, except for Jesus. Now, why is Jesus an exception? I'll tell you why. Something happened to his disciples that overcame their common sense. Something happened, and I'm talking, this is a historical fact. This is not my opinion. Something happened that for the disciples, the early Christians, changed the cross from a proof of defeat into a badge of honor, a bottomless source of joy, and a consolation for absolutely anything. The cross became such a source of joy and power in their lives that they became the most influential religion. I mean, their lives were so changed, they were so attractive in the way they lived that they attracted droves of people, and they were so fearless in the way they spoke and preached that they did it no matter what the cost and persecution, which means, in other words, everybody else sees, you know, the ignominious death of the founder, you know, losing to the enemies is proof that, look, here's a person who's, you know, God's not with. But the disciples, something happened to them that changed the cross from a proof of defeat into a bottomless source of joy and peace. Turn their lives inside out, upside down. What was it? And the answer is, the next point in the sermon, because they knew that he died, but it wasn't until they understood why he died. And when they understood why, it changed their lives. When they understood why, when they understood that the defeat was really a triumph, they understood why he died, that changed their lives. Then the cross became a source of enormous power. Now let me, before I move on to the second point, which obviously is our main dish tonight, our main course tonight, it's not just enough to know what he did, you have to know why he did it. Not just to know that he died, you have to know why he died. That was the whole key. But let me just do a little practical application note. Is there anybody in this room that believes Jesus died in some general way? Believes, you know, you say, well, I've usually believed or I've always believed Jesus died for me. Let me ask a question. Has it changed your life? Has it turned you inside out? Are you unusual? Are you remarkable in any way? And if you're not, it's because you may know that he died. You don't really understood why he died. It hasn't, the penny hasn't dropped. Or it hasn't dropped far enough. Because that's what happened to them. When they moved from the what to the why, when they understood why, that's when it changed. So let's take a look, okay? We better look at this. Why did he die? He came, why did he give his life? He gave his life, verse 45, a ransom for many. Now this is a very rich metaphor. Unfortunately, the word ransom to us today, the English word ransom, translation of the Greek word lutron. When you hear the word ransom, you think of a kidnapping, and you think of a price paid to the kidnappers. And that's partly okay, but if you want to understand what Jesus meant by it, you have to go back and understand how the word was used back then. And here's what one scholarly article says, one person who's an expert in the history of the time in the Greek language, and says this: the word lutron took its origin from the practice of warfare, where it was the price paid to bring a prisoner of war out of his captivity and slavery. Now, here's how that worked. We did not have POW camps back then. If you attacked another country and you were a soldier and you lost, what was the consequences of that attack? Well, how were you punished? You either died in battle or else you were put into slavery. You were put into abject bondage and terrible grinding slavery. It was the punishment. And the only way you would ever escape that is if someone from your other country or someone else came and paid an enormous, usually ransom price, to the captors. And Jesus says, that metaphor, that model, is critical for you to understand what I have done for you. Now, what's so interesting about the model is it has we'll do a question and answer time afterwards, and you can press me more on this, but it has an objective and subjective side. The cross, the question, why did he die? It was an objective and subjective reason. What do I mean by that? An objective thing is something that happens outside of me. Something objective happens outside of me. Happens to me. Okay? So the subjective happens inside me. Happens in me. And what Jesus is saying is, on the one hand, there's a debt to be paid. Why did he die? He came to pay the debt. But the second thing is there's a condition to be changed. There's a condition he wants us to experience, which is liberation. See, we're in slavery. The metaphor indicates not just that we're condemned in some general way. We're not just guilty in some general way. We're enslaved. That's what's so rich about this metaphor. So there's an objective, which is he died to pay the debt, and there's a subjective, he died to free our hearts. To pay the debt and to free the hearts. And we have to keep these together. Now, modern people don't keep them together. They don't like them together. They don't understand how they fit together. Even though I'm not sure you could call him a modern person, a perfect example of this, and I think even though he wrote this in 1894, it's pretty intriguing to me that this is the sort of thing I hear on the street, I hear in New York almost every week from people. Mahatma Gandhi, a great Indian leader, wrote in his autobiography about Jesus at one point, and here's what he said about Jesus. He said, I could accept Jesus as a martyr and as an embodiment of sacrifice and as a divine teacher. His death on the cross was a great example to the world, but that there was anything like a mysterious and miraculous virtue in it, my heart could not accept. His death on the cross was a great example to the world, but that there was anything like a miraculous virtue in it, my heart could not accept. Now, he understands the Bible at this point, and here's what he's saying. He says, I can handle the idea that the cross has a subjective influence on us. other words, he says the cross is moving. It's a moving example of sacrificial love. And it'll bring us out of the bondage of selfishness. I'll get back to this, because that's very important to Gandhi and all the Eastern religions. It says the cross is helpful because it's an example that moves us subjectively to get us out of the bondage of living for yourself and into the liberation of living for others. Okay? But he says, what I can't accept, and he understood the Bible didn't say it was just an example. What I can't accept is the idea it's an objective. It got an objective virtue to it. What I can't accept is the idea that it objectively gets rid of my guilt in some way and changes the structure of the spiritual universe for me. I can handle a subjective, not a subjective. What I like to show you is these two go together. They go together in the metaphor. They go together in the whole idea of ransom. There's an objective thing that happens outside of me. There's a subjective thing I experience inside me. And if they aren't together, they fall. They rise or fall together. Let me show you. First of all, why did he die? To pay the debt. A ransom. Now, I want to take on full blur. I mean, not everybody here has a problem like this, but an awful lot of you do. And almost all of you have friends who have this problem. So this is relevant to everybody. I hear all the time this objection. They say, why did God need for Jesus to die? Why couldn't he just forgive us? Why does the biblical God seem to need to be appeased by human sacrifice? Yuck. See, let me go through that again quickly. Why did God need for Jesus to die? Why can't he just forgive us? Why does God seem to need to be appeased, you know, like some old primitive God, by human sacrifice? Now, that's a very understandable question. If you don't have it yourself, then you've got friends who have it, so you need to hear this. But there's some premises inside that question, or I can say under the question, that are very problematic. Let me show you. Let me give you an illustration. Imagine you have a car in the parking garage. Actually, some of you say, but I do have a car. Okay, well, this will be very poignant to you. And you're going to the cars, you walk toward the car, you hear a noise, and you see there's a young man with a huge baseball bat, and he's beating your car, he's pounding your car, he's destroying your car, he's already done a very good job at it, all the windows are beaten out, he's beaten the hood open, he's beating the engine, it's undrivable, it's ruined. So you go and you run and get a policeman, and the policeman comes up with you, and for the purpose of illustration, let's just assume a sincerity here. He turns around, he sees us, and he says, I can't believe I did this. I don't know. I regret I've done this. I am so sorry I've done this. Will you forgive me? And the policeman turns to me, at you, and says, just let it go. Just let it go. And you say, give me the baseball bat. And the policeman says, you're being vindictive. Just let it go. Just let it go. Now, I thought about this illustration a little bit, and here's what you could say. And in real life, you would be vindictive. And you would say, no, I'm going to throw the book at you. I'm not going to forgive you. Arrest that man. And you know, the average person, including you and me, in fact, almost everybody, would be filled with anger and filled with personal desire to hurt the person in some way. But would you, for the purpose of the illustration, imagine that somehow it's not my car, or something like that. It's my neighbor's car. In other words, imagine, I thought it was mine, they're both blue. Imagine somehow you could get rid of your vindictiveness, and the policeman turns to you and says, he's sorry. Why can't you just forgive? I want you to see, with this illustration, that forgiveness is a huge problem. It's a huge conundrum. It creates a huge conflict. It is never a simple thing. And even when you get rid of the vindictiveness, you may fail to forgive out of vindictiveness. You may not be able to or not want to. But what I like to say, show you, is that forgiveness is a problem, a major problem, not only even if you're a loving person, but because you're a loving person. It's a huge problem. Do you see it? Nobody can just forgive. First of all, for two reasons. Number one, it's impossible to just forgive. Just let it go. You know, the policeman says, just let it go. You know why it's impossible? Every wrong has a cost. Every wrong has a cost. There's damage. There's a cost. And I want you, in this illustration, either he pays for it, right? Either he pays for the car, or somebody else comes and pays for your car, or else you're going to pay for your car. And you say, well, no, I'm not. I'm just not going to get another car. Well, then you're still paying for the car. What the point is, somebody has to bear the cost of what happened. It does not go away. It doesn't go into the air. You can't let it go. It's going to go someplace. Somebody's going to have to bear it. Somebody's going to have to absorb it. Somebody. There's no such thing as a wrong that's not paid for. Do you know that? In other words, there's actually no wrong that can really be forgiven. Even forgiveness really means bearing the wrong, absorbing the cost. Nobody can just forgive. So it's impossible just to have it go away. But here's the other thing. It's not loving. Think about this. If you love the young man, would it be good for him just to say, oh, let it go? Would that be good for him? If you love society, would it be good for society and the people in his town or his family, would it be good for the society just to say, let it go? Would that be good for them? If you love the young man, it wouldn't be good for you to forgive him. If you love the society, it wouldn't be good. And if you love justice itself, it wouldn't be good for justice. And therefore, here's where we get stuck. And it's pretty, really pretty remarkable. The more loving you are, not the more vindictive you are, the more loving you are, the bigger the problem, the better you are, the kinder you are, the more benevolent you are, the more forgiveness becomes an insoluble problem. Because on the one hand, it's not loving to punish him, but it's not loving not to punish him. And therefore, anybody who says, why can't God just forgive? Assuming that if he was a loving God, he would just forgive. And I'm trying to say to you that even on our human level, we realize that forgiveness is an insoluble problem. But then how much more would that be true of God? If we experience it as an insoluble problem, if we realize you can't just forgive without somebody paying, at our low level of goodness and benevolence and love, what must it be like for God? Well, the answer is it's a huge problem, if I can use that term. It's a cosmic problem. You see, you and I have a sense of justice that makes it tough to forgive. But God's nature is the justice that we're sensing. See, if you and I say, oh, let it go, then we have all these other kinds of problems. Problems in society, problems in the young man's life, problems and that sort of thing. But if God would just say, let it go, you have to realize, how do you know that the idea that violence and cruelty is bad, how do you know that that's not just a cultural convention? People with cars think that's a very important thing. It's a very important rule. People without cars don't care, see? In other words, how do you know it's not just a cultural convention of the rich and the capitalistic oppressors? How do you know that the idea that violence is bad is not a social convention? Because how do you know it's real? How do you know there's a real sense, a real justice? Well, the answer is, if there's a God, there's a real justice. And therefore, if God would say, well, let's just let it go by, that's as good as to say there is no difference between good and evil. It's arbitrary. If God can let it go, then who are you to say what's good and bad and what needs to be punished and what needs not to be punished? In other words, it's a huge problem. You mustn't say, if he were a loving God, he could just forgive. Even you can't just forgive. So what did he do? The answer is, he came to pay the debt himself. And you see, that word come is really important, because it's the word come, not the word go. What do I mean? In the objection that people give, they say, why does God need Jesus to die? Why can't he just forgive? Why does God seem to need to be appeased by a human sacrifice? He doesn't. Because it doesn't say Jesus went to give his life a ransom for many. He doesn't go from us to God to appease an unwilling God. He came to offer this sacrifice. He came to pay this penalty. He came to pay the debt himself. He came, which means it's God putting this forth. Or I know this is going to boggle the mind because, you know, we're getting to the Trinity. But listen, I'll say this carefully. I thought this out. So God in the Father and in the Son infinitely suffered, put forth this price. It's not the Son suffering to appease an angry, unwilling Father. God in the Father and God in the Son both suffered infinitely and paid the price. Why? Well, you know, we all know that the Son took the cup took the cup of divine justice. He refers to it here. We know the Son experienced fatherlessness on the cross, right? But don't forget the Father experienced sonlessness on the cross, which is every bit as bad, and they did it. He did it together. And what this means is, why did Jesus die? To pay the debt. God paid it himself. Now, please, I'm going to urge you, do not avoid the glorious complexity of the cross. What do I mean? Here's what I mean. If you say, why can't God just forgive? You've got a more one-dimensional, cardboard cutout God. You got a more one-dimensional God than you are. Because even you can't forgive. Even you're more complex than that. Even you're filled with love. But the love means I don't want to punish because I love, but I can't not punish because I love, right? We've been saying, even you have this problem. Even you have the complexity. If you have a God who just says, oh, I can just forgive, you don't have a real God. You've got a more one-dimensional God than yourself, but here's what you have in the cross. A God who just forgives is not a holy God. A God who won't forgive is not a loving God. And a God who can't forgive is not a wise God. He didn't know how to satisfy both love and justice. See? A God who just forgives isn't holy. A God who won't forgive isn't loving. A God who can't forgive isn't wise. But in the cross, we have absolute wisdom, absolute love, and absolute holiness, all fulfilled and satisfied at once. He paid a debt. Jesus Christ satisfied the holy love of God and opens the way to a relationship with him. That's the first thing. It's objective. It happens outside of us. Do you see why he had to die? But that's not all. Secondly, he didn't just die to pay the debt. Secondly, he died to free our hearts. Now, see, what's interesting about this image, this metaphor, is it's not strictly objective. You may have heard ministers, in fact, I'm sure I've done it somewhere, you may have heard ministers try to explain the death of Christ strictly in objective terms, and they go like this. They say, it's like you're in court and you're condemned and the verdict is passed, but Jesus comes in and pays the fine and pays the penalty, and then you go free. And that's seeing the death of Christ in completely objective terms. That's okay. It's true. It's part of it. But this ransom model, this ransom metaphor says, I didn't die only to objectively do something outside of you, but also subjectively bring you out of bondage. Now, how does the death of Christ bring us out of bondage? Well, now, Gandhi, Buddha, I'm reading a biography of Buddha right now. What's amazing to me about the Eastern religions is there's a great deal of consensus between Eastern religions and Christianity on why we're all enslaved. All these religions believe that the normal state of every human being is to be spiritually enslaved. To what? To selfishness. We're enslaved to selfishness. Now you say, well, wait a minute. We all know some people. We know some people who are just power hungry or money hungry or something like that, and they're obviously selfish. But all these religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, they're very great at this. They say, well, you know, some people are obviously selfish, but you need to look beneath the surface to see where all the rest of us are. You say, well, I'm not that way. I give and I volunteer at this program, and I'm spending all this time with this messed up person, and I'm listening to him or her all the time. You say, look, I'm a very caring person, but here's what Gandhi and Buddha says. Oh, yeah, why? Why are you being so nice? Huh? Nietzsche does this too. But I mean, they're great at this. They're, you know, none of these are Christian thinkers, but boy, they really understand this. So why are you being so nice? Why are you seeming so unselfish? It's for selfish reasons. You need to be needed. Why, you know, why are you in this relationship? You say, because I'm just loving this person. You need to feel attractive. See, all the religions agree about something, that we have deep down inside, our egos are these bottomless pits. We need affirmation, we need approval, we need comfort, we need power to just prove to ourselves what we don't believe. Our own value, everything we do, even the nice things, they'll say, even the nice things, are ways for you to use the people you're helping to be sure that you're okay. To say, look, I'm a caring person. I volunteer at the soup kitchen. I'm not like a lot of other people. You don't say it out loud. You're not allowed to say that out loud, because then you wouldn't be a humble person. You'd be a proud person. You can't think you're... And why don't you want to think you're a proud person? For selfish reasons. I mean, all of them will say, you need to be liberated from selfishness. And see, Gandhi said, ah, yes, that's what's so great about the cross. This wonderful picture of sacrificial, unselfish love, it moves us out of that bondage. And listen, with all due respect, Gandhi is a much better man than me. Much better man than me. That's why you've heard of Gandhi and why nobody's ever going to hear of me in a few years. But you know what? He's wrong about this. He hasn't reflected on this. He says the cross subjectively frees us from selfishness, but he doesn't believe it objectively pays a debt. But I might, listen, can you think about this for a second? If it's only an example, it's not a liberating one. If it's only subjective, it's not subjectively liberating. In other words, look, at the very best, it's crushing. At the very worst, it's crazy. For example, Gandhi says, look at this wonderful example. Doesn't it move you? He's forgiving his enemies. He says, Father, forgive them. We're going to look at this next week. Father, forgive them. They don't know what to do. Look at him forgiving his enemies and loving people. Is that inspiring? Is that a liberating example to you? Not if you think about it. I hate those kinds of examples because I could never do anything like that. It just makes me feel worse. I kind of know that I should be like that. When I see somebody like that and Gandhi says, let's be like that, I say, oh my gosh, it just makes me feel more guilty. I'm just crushed into the ground. If I see him forgiving people, if I see him forgiving his enemies, it's not liberating, it's crushing. But if I see him forgiving me, if I see him up there praying for me, my forgiveness, if I see him objectively paying the debt, then subjectively it begins to liberate me. If I don't see him objectively paying the debt, subjectively it just crushes me, or worse. Or worse. It's really silly for Gandhi to say, it's not an objective problem, it's not getting rid of our debt, it's a subjective example of sacrificial love. Let me ask you a question. You may have heard me use this before. Let's just say a couple of us are walking along the Hudson River. And I say, you know, as your pastor, I just want you to know how much I love you. I really care for you. You come to our church, and I just want to show you how much I love you. And let me just show you right now. And I throw myself into the Hudson River and drown. And do you say, wow, how he loved us? Is that a wonderful example of sacrificial love? No, of course not. You're going to say, oh my word, what the poor man was mentally ill or something like that. You see, you're appalled by it, you know, or maybe you're offended by it. But what if we're walking along the Hudson River and you fall into the Hudson River and you're swept away through the icy current and I jump on in and I die saving you? Well, then we say, what? You see, unless there's an objective peril, giving your life sacrificially is no good example. It's not even a good example. It's not just a crushing example. It's a bad example. And therefore, unless there's an objective paying of the debt, there is no subjective liberation. Well, how does it, though, if I do see the objective payment, how does it liberate me? Here's why. Buddha, Gandhi, they're right about the fact that we all have this deep problem with the ego. We're living selfishly. We're driven. We can't take criticism. We need to have people love us. We over-dependent on our children, we're over-dependent on our parents, we're over-dependent on our friends, we're over-dependent on our looks, we're driven, we're insecure, we're living selfishly. What will heal us? Well, the Bible says our problem isn't self-esteem in general. It's that we're alienated from God, we're cut off from the ground of our significance. And here's what the cross does. The cross does not give you a proposition. It gives you a story, a true story, a ransom story. See, all of the religion's philosophies basically say, don't be so driven, don't be in such bondage, you're valuable. God loves you. Don't you see that? Well, now you feel good for a while, right? It's a principle, it's information. God loves you. But Jesus Christ comes and says, I got something deeper. Look at all these different gods of all these different religions. They all say they love you, and maybe they do. Maybe they love you as much as I do, but I've proven it. Let me tell you a story, because you see, gives his life a ransom for. The word for is the little Greek word anti. It means in the stead of. It means to substitute himself. And what he's saying is, I want you to see what I have done for you. Over the, in the Potomac River, over the 14th, there's a bunch of bridges that go across Potomac River at 14th Street, several of them. And one of the 14th Street bridges is named Arlen D. Williams. You know why? 1982, January, Air Florida, Flight 90, taking off out of Washington National, probably had ice on the wings or something, started to lose altitude, hit the 14th Street bridges, and went into the river. When the helicopters got there, it was sinking in the frozen Potomac, and only the tail was sticking out. Everybody was drowning or drowned, except a few people in the tail, these, a few passengers, just a few, were still alive, which you could see into through the ripped, you know, fuselage and all that. And one guy, Arlen D. Williams, was the most visible, he was the most accessible, and he looked like he was the most alert, and the people in the rescue helicopter lowered the harness, and they lowered the lifeline to him. Every time they pulled it up, there was somebody else on it. First time, he put somebody else in it. Second time, they lowered it to him, and he put somebody else in it. Third time, they lowered it and put somebody else in it. Every time, his place of salvation, he gave to somebody else. And the third time, the fourth time, all the people that ever were saved from that air flight were saved right there and then. There was only four of them, I think, or five, something like that. The last time they went back, it was gone. He had sunk, and he died. Died doing what? Substituting himself, giving them his place of deliverance. He took their destruction that was coming upon them. He gave them his rescue. Now, why does that move you? Because that is the most morally beautiful thing we know. In any story, whether it's fiction or nonfiction, the moral beauty of a story like that of substitutionary sacrifice just takes you. And Jesus Christ says, other religions give you information. I give you a story. Other religions say God loves you, but how do you know it? How could you possibly know it? This is the proof. And when I hear that, when I see this, he gave his life a ransom for many, that and only that will come breaking through your selfishness and liberate you. And then everything else changes. Because you know the value. You know what you mean to him. You know it. And then money isn't your source of significance. It's just money. And relationships and love and your appearance isn't a source of significance. It's just your relationships. It's just your appearance. Everything becomes something you can give or, you know, not give. You can take or you can leave. You just move through life poised because you're liberated. Why? Your heart's freed. Not by a general proposition that God's a loving God, but by this. He gave his life a ransom for in the place of many. Now, that's why he came. Pay the debt, free the heart. If you didn't pay the debt, you can't free the heart. Now, how do you connect with that? How can you connect with that? You have to become a little child. What's that mean? Well, think about it. Now, don't forget, it's a metaphor, and there's a lot of things you don't want to be that children are, but there's a couple things you are. He's not saying be childish, spiritually childish. There's a lot of us who are that. He's saying be spiritual childlike, spiritually childlike. And let me just suggest two things, and it's very much in balance. Children are kind of interesting about this. On the one hand, children are dependent. You have to feel helpless. You have to go, not just know that Jesus died to pay your debt, but you have to rely on completely on what he's done and not on yourself. Not on anything you've done. You have to rely completely on him. You don't go in, children don't come in negotiating. They come in saying, Daddy. You know, they're helpless. They want the whole thing. They want it all. They need everything from you. So on the one hand, a child is helpless and dependent, but on the other hand, here's what's weird. The children expect to be accepted. They expect to be loved. You know, a four-year-old walks in and is sure that everybody's interested in what she or he wants to say. I mean, they're positive that everyone will find them completely interesting. I mean, they're totally sure of acceptance, and that's what's, here's something you need to see. If you have too high a view of yourself, you're not dependent like a child. You're not spiritually childlike. But if you have too low a view of the love of Jesus, you're not spiritually childlike. If you're self-congratulatory or self-flagellating, the cross, the penny hasn't dropped. You haven't seen your value. Because here's what's so weird. What the cross does is it shows you you're valued at your worst. If one of you comes up to me and says, "You're the kindest man I know. I'll feel fine for a day." But what do you know? But if my wife would say, "You're the kindest man I know," oh my word. Because she's not only seen me at my worst, she's experienced me at my worst. She doesn't know that I'm selfish in general. She knows because I've hurt her with my selfishness. She doesn't know that I punish people by emotionally withdrawing from them. She's been punished by my emotional withdrawing. She's seen me at my worst, and therefore only she, only the person who's seen me at my very worst and who's told me about my very worst, when she says, "But I love you, you are the neatest, you are the kindest person," that sort of thing passes into me and changes me forever. I believe it. Only in the cross do you have a God that says, "I've seen you at your worst, and look what you've done to me." And yet, at the very same moment, at the same moment, says, "And look at how much you mean to me, and look how much valuable you are, and I'm the one who counts." If you're too self-congratulatory or too self-flagellating, you are not childlike yet. And the power of the cross cannot come into your life, has it? Does it? You know, I used to always get kind of surprised that George Whitefield, who was a famous Anglican evangelist in the 18th century, very historically significant person, I've read a lot of his sermons, and some of his sermons would end like this. He would say, "Go and learn what this means. The blood of Christ cleanses from all sin." And I used to think that's kind of weird. He was just telling us about it, and he says, "Go and learn." That's not very confident, is it? If he was just expounding the meaning of the blood of Christ, why at the very end he says, "Well, go and find out"? Wasn't that his job to teach? What's the matter? And I realize how humble it is. What he's really saying is, and what I'm saying to you, is there is absolutely no way in 30, 35 minutes I could possibly unpack all that this verse means. But this is the one thing you need in your life. You need to see why he died. You need to see the meaning of ransom. You need to see it. To the degree you understand it, to that degree you will be like the disciples, changed. So, go and learn. Even if I've just helped you a little bit, I hope. But I couldn't unpack it all. Go and find out what that means. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. Let's pray. Now, Father, give us what we need in order to grow in grace. We need to understand not just that he died, but why he died. And once we understand why he died, we need to connect with it through spiritual childlikeness. Some of us are actually too confident. We look at ourselves and we say, "I'm a pretty good person," and we don't have the power of the cross in our lives. Some of us are actually, I have too low a view of your love. We're always beating ourselves up. We're always saying, "Oh, even God can't really love somebody like me. Nobody can love anybody like me." That's not spiritually childlike either. Teach us what this means. The blood of Jesus Christ pays the debt, ransoms us from slavery, cleanses us from all sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.